of you are going through the whole Bible with us in a year. Oh, that's good. That's good to see so many of you. God bless you. How many of you just love this morning Numbers 1? Wasn't Numbers 1 thrilling, exciting? I knew I would get a great big amen on that. That's one of those chapters you just have to go, this is God's word, I'm going to read it. Because what was Numbers 1 about? Numbers. Amen. All right, we're going to look tonight at some of the things that Jesus said. They're hard sayings, they're difficult sayings, and they've been misunderstood, misinterpreted, mistaught, misapplied. And and it's not hard to find them. There's lots of them. So tonight we're going to look at three of them. And I believe it's going to bless us, going to help us. Now, at the end, Lord willing, I'm going to take some questions. So if you get a question during this teaching, don't be afraid to ask, okay? Because there's no bad question. So, well, if I say something, it's going to be dumb. No, it's not going to be dumb. Ask your question, okay? And if it's dumb, I'm not going to tell you it's dumb. I'm going to say, great question. But no, there's no bad question. So I would like for Wednesday nights to be interactive. So I want to encourage you to think about it. And if something registered with you and you got a question, ask me at the end, okay? Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray for your blessing. We pray that you would lead us and guide us, Lord, and illuminate us. God, help us to understand your word. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you and bless you for it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. All right, now we're going to look at some verses right up here. And in case y'all didn't know, we're recorded for radio. So if you got any children that need to be taken care of or, just keep in mind that whatever happens here doesn't stay here. It goes on radio. So I encourage you to keep that in mind. Not telling you don't say anything. Just keep it in mind. Now, here's one of the hard sayings of Jesus. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How many of you have ever read that and said, oh, great, if I don't forgive, I'm going straight to hell? Right? So we're going to look at that first tonight. And so, Lord, thank you for your blessing on your word. You can be seated. God bless you. Now, I've been around church work for most of my life. And one thing, and you learn as you go along, and you see what is impacting the church. You see the good and the bad, the ugly of the church. You see the underbelly of the church. You see the way certain things can get in doctrinally, theologically, and mess with the church. And people can literally live their lives out in fear and worry and angst over a misinterpreted verse. Like, how many people have lived their lives out in fear that they committed the unforgivable sin? Convinced of it. Went back into sin because it was like, well, why worry about it? I committed the unforgivable sin. I'm never going to be forgiven. I might as well go sin. So it's very, very important when we read the Word of God that we read it, one, in context, and two, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. It needs to be rightly divided. We need to learn how to interpret what we read, okay? So, some pastors and Bible teachers use Matthew 6:15, and I've heard them do it, to say, you better forgive that person or else God will retract his forgiveness of you and you will be lost. Because on its face, doesn't it look like that's what it says? If you don't forgive, you're not going to stand forgiven. Okay? Well, if I'm unforgiven, where am I going to go when I die? Okay? So does this verse really mean that if we accept Christ our Savior, then refuse to forgive somebody, that we lose our salvation? Is that really what it's saying? All right. When you have a verse like this that throws you, then what you do is you look at the wider spectrum of Scripture. You look for other verses that speak on the same subject. Because the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. Did you get that? The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Scripture will interpret itself if you give it a chance. So what can we know when we look at the rest of Scripture? What can we glean from it where we know this verse is not saying if you don't forgive somebody, you're not going to be forgiven when you die? What can we find? Well, it's against the salvation that Scripture teaches. If you believe that, then that goes right against the salvation and the way to be saved that Scripture teaches. We did not earn salvation or forgiveness or justification, so we can't do anything to unearn it. How do you unearn it? If we didn't earn it, how do you unearn it? If I receive salvation by the grace of God and I didn't earn it, then how can I go out and unearn it? How can I get unborn again? Jesus said in John 10, 28 to 29, nobody can snatch his sheep out of his hands. All right? That includes us. We can't snatch us out of his hands if we're truly saved. Y'all are quiet tonight. We cannot snatch ourselves out of Christ's hand. So if I don't forgive somebody, like somebody offends me today, all right? And 9 o'clock tonight comes around, and I haven't yet forgiven them. And something happens, I'm in a car wreck or something, and I die. Before I could ever say the words, I forgive them. Does that mean that I go to hell because I didn't die having forgiven that person? No. That's not what he's teaching. A righteous life begins by trusting Christ as your Savior. When you and I put our faith in him, we are declared righteous by God. Why? Because of anything we've done, we all know this. This is elementary, dear Watson. This is Christianity 101. But isn't it interesting? Our emotions go off, and sometimes we don't even live in Christianity 101. We still think I'm saved by my performance, by jumping through the right hoops. And if I don't jump through the right hoops, I'm not saved. So if I die still mad at somebody, have I lost my salvation? Is that what he's saying? No. Because I didn't earn salvation, I'm not going to unearn it. I didn't get it by good works, so I'm not going to lose it by bad works. Forgiveness can't be earned even by forgiving others. That doesn't save me. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that God's forgiveness is not based on one's forgiveness of other people. It is something freely given by God's grace. Every one of us in here that are truly saved, born again, and that's most everybody, did you do even one little thing that helped your salvation become a reality? Did you do one work? Was it 99% God, 1% you? No, it was all of him, none of me. Okay? So we're saved when we trust or believe in Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, the condition of forgiveness in Matthew 6:15 is more a matter of fellowship with God, not salvation. If I sin and don't repent of it, have I lost my salvation? No. But have I lost fellowship? Yes. I've lost fellowship with him. Fellowship is broken until I repent. I'm going to be under conviction until I repent. Holy Ghost is going to be after me until I repent. Holy Ghost doesn't have anything to say to me other than, until you repent, I got nothing more to say to you. You need to get this sin under the blood. But until I do, the flow of relationship between me and him is broken until I repent. But I haven't lost my salvation. I've lost fellowship. Okay? So if we refuse to forgive somebody, we're breaking fellowship. But that's true of any unconfessed sin. So if you've got an unconfessed sin in your life tonight, and you're in here or watching online or listening later on radio, If there's unconfessed sin, let me inform you right now. If you're a child of God, your fellowship with him is broken until you get it right. He loves us enough to take us to the shed and chastise us till we get sin under the blood so that we have that relationship with him again. But if I died not having forgiven somebody and I'm truly saved, I'm still going to heaven. Amen. All right, I'm going to move on. Quiet house tonight. And I know that means you're thinking. That's good. So you probably have a question. Don't forget it. Ask me at the end. So here's another one that people interpret a lot as, wow, I'm in trouble. I might be in trouble. I could lose my salvation right before Jesus comes back. Because another message Jesus brought has caused the same kind of consternation in people about possibly losing your salvation. And that is this verse. Here it is. Those that endure to the end, they will be saved. Those that endure to the end, they will be saved. Now, there's a context. What are the three golden rules of Bible interpretation? Say them with me. Context. Context. That's five of you. Great. Let's try it again. The three golden rules of Bible interpretation are?
Context. Context.
You read what came before it, and you read what comes after it. Context is like being in a dimly lit room, and you create more windows, and more light comes in. Context can make a verse. Without context, you can totally misinterpret a verse. But in context, you can get what the writer actually intended, what God wanted us to get. So context is crucial. So here's the context to those that endure to the end will be saved. Here it is. The disciples have come to Jesus, and he has said, you see that temple, it's all going to come down. They went to him and they said, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming again? So Jesus takes all of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 to answer those two questions. What will be the signs preceding the coming down of the temple, which happened in 70 AD? And what will be the signs preceding your return, which is yet to happen? He spent two chapters, the longest prophetic discourse of his ministry, answering those two questions. So let's get part of it. Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus told them, don't let anybody deceive you. For many will come in my name, claiming, I'm the Messiah. Many. How many will they deceive? In other words, they're really successful. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars. Don't panic. These things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Verse 7, nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in many parts of the world. Luke adds plagues, pestilences. But all of this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You'll be hated all over the world because you're my followers. And many will turn away from me. Catch this now. Many in these tough times will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear, here we go again, and deceive many people. False prophecies come from false prophets and false teachers. This is what God is saying. This is what you can look for. I'm making this prediction, and it never comes to pass. Misleading things. Things that say, this is from God, I'm telling you something from God, and it's not from God. 1 John 4, 1, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. So you better test what comes at you in the name of God. Test it to see if it's really from God. Okay? Because Jesus said, here he's repeating that one warning, false deception, false teachers, false prophets, false Christs will proliferate before I return. These things must, then he goes on, there will be famines, and I read that. This is the beginning of birth pains. Verse 9, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be hated all over the world. Many will turn away from me, and many false prophets will appear, deceive many. Sin will be rampant everywhere. Sin will explode. Iniquity will explode. Whole cultures will sink under the weight of great sin. I ask you, are we there? You better know we are. And because sin becomes rampant and escalates and gets deeper and worse, the love of many will grow cold. Because sin kills love for God. The love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, here's that verse, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay. Now, is this saying that if you somehow don't pass the endurance test, if you fail in the endurance test, if you don't endure as well as you could or should, does that mean that you're not going to be saved? Because he that endures to the end is the one that's going to be saved. So what if I kind of endure or endure okay? What if I get a C+ in endurance? Okay? What if I kind of do it and kind of don't? What if I'm a little shaky? What if I'm in and out? What if I'm just not really cutting it? What if I'm really not doing well in the endurance class? Will I be saved? Is that what he's saying? Can I lose my salvation because I failed the endurance test? Let's take a look at the context of these passages. In a response to his disciples' questions about when the temple would be torn down, he launches into the longest prophecy of his ministry, as I said. Now, Jesus said, when you see sin abounding, persecution is going to increase. He said, you're going to get arrested. Do you know that in the news now, almost on a daily basis, I read of Christians around the world being arrested? Not just in communist countries, in Western countries, Australia, England, here. In what we call the Western freer countries, they're being arrested and put in jail and taken to court for reading the Bible in public, for reading the Bible to the public. They're being arrested. Martyred. People are being martyred all the time for the cause of Christ right now. Now, Jesus said, when this begins to happen, then many who consider themselves his followers are going to reveal their true spiritual condition when they turn away from the faith. That's an apostasy. Apostasia. It means I renounce the faith. I walk away from the faith. I don't just backslide, but I walk away from naming Christ and claiming Christ as my Savior. I walk away totally renouncing the Christian faith. Okay? That's apostasy. He said there's going to be a great apostasy in the last days before his return. And those who were professors are going to show themselves to not be possessors. They were professing Christianity when the going was good and easy and no price was to be paid. But when persecution comes along and they begin to have to pay a price and their lives are threatened or their freedom is threatened, they renounce it. They walk away. They will turn away. Jesus said the love of many is going to grow cold. It's going to actually grow cold. Their hearts grow cold towards God. The implication is that those who stand firm to the end are going to be the minority. Those who stand firm to the end are going to be the minority. Those who endure to the end are the opposite of those whose love grows cold. So you're going to have this real distinction between people in the last days. Those that weren't real, as the times get tough, they're going to turn away. Those that were real are going to press in tighter. And there's going to be a polarization of both. Jesus' statement that he who endures to the end will be saved cannot be taken to mean that our salvation is somehow dependent on our personal ability to remain saved, to remain saved. I didn't get me saved, so I'm not going to keep me saved. Rather, it's a promise. Here's what it is. Those that endure to the end will be saved is a promise of the keeping power of God for those who are truly his. Yeah. We call it the perseverance of the saints. If you're a genuine believer, you will persevere. If you're a genuine believer, you will persevere. Well, why? Because I've got a stronger will? No, because the grace of God that saved you is the same grace that's going to keep you. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. So those who have the grace to endure to the end are the ones who are genuinely saved by grace. The various trials that Jesus mentions are going to reveal the true colors of people. Most will grow cold and fall away from Christ. And I would submit tonight, we're watching that happen right now. Whole denominations have left the reservation. Whole denominations have walked away. I could name the denominations that used to be pillars of the truth, bulwarks of the faith. But now they've thrown the Bible out the window. They don't even claim the Bible to be the Word of God anymore. Whole denominations whose founders would roll over in their grave if they saw this. Those who endure and stand firm in the faith, despite incitements and pressure to do otherwise, are showing that they are genuine children of God. Now, quoting Peter here as I close this section. This is Peter, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are being guarded by faith, kept by grace. The grace that saved us is the grace that keeps us. God who began the work is going to finish the work. God who started is going to end it. The one who delivered us is going to carry us all. I am confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:7. Amen. So that's two hard sayings. Now I'm going to deal with the granddaddy of all of them. Binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. Many misunderstandings have swirled around about the concept of binding and loosing. I bind you. I loose you. I bind this, bind that, loose this, loose that. So I want to clear out some of the cobwebs and tell you what this really means in context. Because the three golden rules of Bible interpretation are? Context. So now, let's get the context of binding and loosing. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" What's the scuttlebutt out there, guys? Who are they saying I am? Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Now, for most people, those would have been compliments. But every one of them were wrong. So will you notice with me that the scuttlebutt in the culture, every bit of it was wrong about who Jesus was? No one had it nailed down. Then he asked them, "Okay, they're all wrong. I want to know who you say that I am." Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus lit up. He replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You didn't learn this from any human being, and neither did you or me. Holy Ghost showed us." Okay? Now, verse 18. Now I say to you, now I want you folks to pay real close attention here. because I'm going to show you something. I say to you that you are Peter. Now, the Greek word is Petros, okay? That's the Greek for Peter's name, Petros. And it actually means a rock or a stone that you might throw. So it's a loose rock or stone that you could pick up and throw. You, Peter, are Petros, and that means rock. Now, Jesus is about to make a play on the Greek word. So watch this now. And upon this rock, but he doesn't use the word Petros for this rock. He uses Petra, which is bedrock. It's not a rock you can pick up and throw. It's the bedrock. It's what you want to build a house on. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, at the end of it, when he said, you need to build your house on the rock, and the rain will fall, and the floods beat against it, and the winds will blow, and it will not fall because it's founded on the... He doesn't use the word Petros. He used the word Petra for a foundation rock, a bedrock. I will build my church on what? Not Petros, not Peter, but I will build my church on the bedrock of what? The revelation Peter had. The bedrock foundation of the Christian faith is this, church. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. Okay? So what does that do? That blow, now I'm not attacking a denomination or any group, but I got to tell you, the Catholic Church and the whole thing of Peter, that God said, Jesus said he was going to build his church on Peter. No, he didn't. We're looking at it right here. He didn't say Petros. Upon that rock, Petros, I'll build my church. He didn't say that. He said Petra, on the bedrock. So the whole thing of the Petrine succession, that every Catholic pope is the successor of Peter and has the same authority and whatnot, it's all false. Because Jesus never said, I'm going to build my church on a man. I'm going to build my church on the revelation, on the truth. That he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? So, that's free. I'm just throwing that out there so that you and I know our church is built on the truth of Messiah, not a man. And Jesus said in verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, Peter. Whatever you bind, now that's the word that means forbid. Whatever you, because here we come to bind and loose. Whatever you forbid, whatever you bind on earth will be bound or forbidden in heaven. And whatever you loose or permit on earth will be loosed or permitted in heaven. Now, these verses, and I'm going to come back to them in just a little bit, but let me just say this about the binding and loosing right off the bat. They have nothing at all to do with binding and loosing in the way that we've seen it taught and practiced in many circles. It has nothing at all to do with binding demons. Amen. Nothing. It doesn't have anything to do with binding demons. We're going to see that. It has nothing to do with binding circumstances or the actions of people. You know, I bind this, I bind that, I loose this, I loose that. What are you binding? What are you loosing? Does this give you the authority to do that over any old thing that you want bound or loosed? We'll come back to the binding and loosing in just a minute. Let's deal with the first part. Jesus talks about giving to Peter a set of keys. He said, I'm going to give you the keys. And what do? They open doors. They allow people in or out. That's what keys do. They give you access through a door. They unlock something. So he gives Peter a set of keys. And the keys to the kingdom of heaven are what he gives him the keys to. I'm giving you the keys to what? To get you into heaven. I'm giving you the keys. Well, what is that key? It's the gospel. That's the key. How many of you got saved when you heard the gospel? That was the key. And what happened when the key was turned and you took advantage of the key and you obeyed the key? Repent and turn to Christ. There's the key. The door was unlocked, was it not? And you walked through into a whole new world and you received the Holy Spirit and you were transformed, born again. So he says, Peter, I'm giving you the keys. Now we're going to see how that played out in just a moment. I'm going to give you the keys, and it's the gospel, and that's exactly how we see Peter used in the entirety of his ministry. I'll show you. First, on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who preached the first gospel message. After the Spirit of God had fallen, and he preached it primarily to tens of thousands of Jews that were gathered for the Pentecost celebration. He preached first to them. Peter was the vessel God used to usher 3,000 primarily Jewish people into the kingdom of heaven by preaching the gospel. Why was Peter the one used? Because he's the one that Jesus gave the key to initially and said, here's the keys. So we see Peter being used first to unlock the door of salvation to the Jew. Okay? Then you jump forward six chapters, and we see the Samaritans. What were the Samaritans? They were a mix of Jew and Gentile. They're believing the gospel and receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts 8. And again, Peter was present for this event, and what did Peter do? He laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So Peter unlocked the door for the Samaritans. I give to you, Peter, the keys. So I'm going to use you, Peter, initially, as the church is born, to be the one to unlock the door for key people groups. Two chapters later, we find him in Acts 10. And he's gone onto a rooftop to pray right before lunch. He was a praying man. He goes onto a rooftop. He's on the rooftop. He falls into a trance. We know the story. A great, looks like a sheet, was lowered down, and in it was everything according to Levitical law you were not supposed to eat. And a voice said to him, take and kill and eat, Peter. And Peter said, not me. I've never eaten anything unclean, and I'm not about to start now. The voice then tells him, Peter, what God has cleansed, you should not call it unclean. And this happened three times. Right then, on the front door of Simon the Tanner's house, where Peter is staying, a group of Gentiles are at the door. They are sent by a man named Cornelius, who was a praying man, but he was a Gentile, and he had had a vision of a man named Peter coming to his house and telling them how to get saved. And the vision told him where Peter was. So he sent a group of men to fetch Peter to come to them. So Peter just hears this voice. What I've cleansed, you can't call it unclean. And right then, what the Jews considered unclean was knocking on the door. Peter was not stupid. He connected the dots. God's trying to tell me something. So Peter follows the men to Cornelius' house, and he preaches the gospel. And before he can even finish his message, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and they were saved. The one that Jesus initially gave the keys to unlocked the third great people group. The Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. He wasn't just touching people out of the way. This was the beginning of the gospel going to all. There's nobody accepted in these groups. It covers everybody. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, everybody. And Peter was the one that unlocked the door with the gospel. Amen. Aren't you glad that he unlocked it? And we Gentiles, most of us here, got it. Now, what about the binding and loosing part? What does it mean? What's the context? Okay. to better understand this concept, now track with me, we're almost done. I know this has been a lot of information tonight, but let me deal with the binding and loosing. We need to look, if we want to understand it, let's look at Matthew 18, 15 to 20, because we need to hear this anyway, where Jesus gives the guidelines for offenses and church discipline using the same binding and loosing language we find in Matthew 16. Here's what Jesus said. If your brother or sister sins, if they offend you, if you get offended in the house of God, hurt your feelings, somebody hurts your feelings, makes you stumble, makes you angry, wrongs you, betrays you, stabs you in the back, does something where you are offended. Here's what Jesus said. You go to them and point out their fault just between the two of you. Don't call 20 prayer warriors. Say, I want you to carry, help me with this burden. Pray about this. This is what this person did. No, he said, I want the two of you to handle it between yourselves. How often does that happen? Right? Go to the person who offended you. Say, you offended me. How often does that happen? Okay, if they listen to you, it's settled. There's peace. You've won them over. But if they will not listen, then you take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, church, will you notice with me how important it was to Jesus that we handle offenses? How important it was. Because he knew what was going to happen if you don't handle them. Division, disunity, roots of bitterness. Negative feelings, love grows cold, churches are destroyed, marriages are destroyed, businesses are destroyed when these things are not handled. So our Lord, who had wisdom beyond anybody, a greater than Solomon, was here. And he said, you got to handle it. And if the person won't listen to you when you go to them, between you and him alone, then you go get two or three mature believers to go with you and say, look, this really needs to be settled. I need some intervention here. I need some mediation here. We need to get this worked out. We don't need to leave an offense festering in the body of Christ. So he says, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But look at verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Is that what it said? And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would. Whoa. Jesus is not being politically correct here. This is tough. I wonder how this would fly in almost any church in America now where the premium is put on not offending anybody about anything. But what did Jesus say? Treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now look at verse 18. Truly I tell you, whatever you, here's the language, same phrase, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So that's the same phrase that we saw in Matthew 16. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth. But now we've got a context. And the context is church discipline. That's one of the contexts, okay? Now, the original Greek language lets us in on something very important in understanding this. Here's how it would read in the original Greek language. Whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. So with binding and loosing, it's not people running around saying, I don't like this, I bind it. I don't like that, I bind it. No, binding and loosing is the church pronouncing what heaven has already decreed. It will already have been, if you're operating in the will of God and according to the word of God, when you bind something, it will already have been bound in heaven. In other words, you're just agreeing with heaven's mandate and heaven's conclusion. Binding and loosing has to do with the apostles exercising authority to discipline erring believers. And if necessary, excommunicate disobedient church members so that they will repent and be brought back in. Paul did this in 1 Corinthians. Let me read it quickly. A man had gone into incest. And Paul says, I cannot be there with you in person, but I'm with you in spirit. I have already judged the man who did this. I judged him the same as I would if I were really there. Now look at verse 4. Come together in the name of our Lord Jesus. I will be with you in spirit. And you will have the power of our Lord Jesus with you. You catch that, everybody? Now look at this. The apostles and the church and the Lord Jesus are all involved in what is about to happen. All the apostles are doing is binding what has already been bound. Then turn this man over to Satan. His sinful self has to be destroyed so that his spirit will be saved on the day when the Lord comes again. So in harmony with what heaven had already decided, Paul, in conjunction with the entire Corinthian church, removed this man from the church. And we know from 2 Corinthians, he repented and he was brought back into the church into full fellowship. But when they removed him, what were they doing? They were binding his sin and his sinful activities, removing it from the church. And when they did that, heaven had already done it. One more example, I'm going to close. When Judaizers were going to the churches insisting that all the churches combine Old Testament law with New Testament grace in order to be saved, you got to be circumcised to be saved, you got to do this, that, and the other to be saved according to Moses, and it was wrong. So a council happened in Acts 15, and many of the apostles were there. Peter was there, Paul was there, lots of the big guns were there. And they came together to discuss what their official response was going to be to these Judaizers who were saying, you can't be saved unless you mingle Moses with Jesus. In Acts 15, 28 and 29, I'm going to read this, the last reading for the night. They came to a conclusion, and here's what they said. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Please catch that. Were they acting independently? No. It seemed good to who? The Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating foods offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, cool. Nothing else is being put on you. How could they say that? Here's what they were doing. They bound the false teaching being spread through the churches, and they loosed God's truth on the church and what God was actually requiring of the church. They bound false teaching, and they loosed sound teaching. And they did it with the amen of heaven. That's what binding and loosing is all about. Amen? That's what it is.